Well, thank you, Brother David, and God bless you. Hello, saints. Good to be back with you again. Back here in the sunny state of Tennessee. Praise the Lord. Let's go to the Lord. Well, Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, I thank you for helping us and preparing our hearts with great and bold faith to believe that we can depend and trust you for everything. We're coming into a time, Lord, that we're going to have to trust you for everything. And I thank you, Lord, that this word today would help people out there and encourage them to run after you, Father, and to believe that they can trust you, Father. And I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Well, that's what I want to talk about today, is living in the wilderness. In Psalm 78 and 19, it says, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?" You know, it's God's plan that after our Red Sea baptism, that we go into our individual wilderness to learn to trust in the provisions of God through faith in His promises. The majority of the church has decided that they're more comfortable living by the flesh pots in Egypt. And because of their fleshly dependency on the world and its ways, God's going to soon be forced, He's going to force the church, just like Israel, into a corporate wilderness with the beast armies right behind them, chasing them. The apostate church has taught that we're not saved by works. And then it turns around and teaches this apostate teaching of that now God saves, heals, delivers, and supplies through man's methods. Now, why else would these teach that we're going to jump from the Red Sea, that's our salvation, remember, to the Promised Land, that's the rapture, without going through the wilderness or the tribulation experience? It's because the flesh is scared when it has to get into a position where it ain't in control. Bless God. The woman, or the church, arrayed with the Son as Jesus, went into the first 3.5 years of tribulation called the wilderness in Revelation 12 and 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has the place prepared of God, that there they may nourish her 1,260 days. The second 3.5 years of tribulation is also called the wilderness. And that's when the harlot sits on the beast of the second 3.5 years. In Revelation 13 and 5. And that's when the persecution of the church really heats up. Revelation 17 and 3 says, "And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Those leaders that hadn't experienced the wilderness are going to be at the distinct disadvantage of trying to lead the church in there, because they've never done it. Now, Jesus went through the wilderness. He did that in Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. And he received his ordination to bring the church there in Luke 4 and 18. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." Then we have Moses. He went through the wilderness also in Exodus 3 and 1. And he received his ordination to bring Israel there. Also in Exodus 3, 10 through 12. The Apostle Paul experienced the wilderness in 2 Corinthians 11, 26 and Galatians 1 and 17. And he showed us by example what it was to walk there. Now these and others are types of the end-time man-child's ministry to the church. The false prophets have always prophesied peace and safety to God's people when they were in rebellion. And so it's going to be just like that in the latter days. These prophets are going to lose their life for it. It tells us that in Jeremiah 14, 13 through 15. God's going to break the true church's agreement with them. And in every generation, the true prophets have been greatly outnumbered by the false. the wilderness or the tribulation, it's going to be a place of great provisions, y'all. Isaiah 43 and 19 says, "Behold, I will do a new thing. I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field shall honor me because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen." Now, the word wilderness is translated desert in the Gospels. And this is where Jesus taught, he fed, and delivered the people from the curse as a sign of the end time man-child ministry. And it's also going to be a place of crucifixion and deliverance from the power of that old carnal man that we carry around with it, symbolized as the Egyptian. Isaiah 43 and 17 says, "Who bringeth forth the chariot and horse, the army and the mighty man? They lie down together, they shall not rise, they are extinct, they are quenched as a wick." Now, it's going to be a place of great healing, spiritually and physically, just like it was in Jesus' ministry. Isaiah 35 and 5 says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert." Praise God. It's going to be a place where the elect are going to learn to walk on that narrow road and be separated from the worldly Christian. Isaiah 35 and 8 says, "And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness," or separation. "The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for the redeemed, the wayfaring men. Yea, fools shall not err therein." And this path of holiness will bring protection from the beast. Verse 9, "No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up thereon. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there." The wilderness is going to be a place of great joy, of going from Babylonish religion unto Zion, the true temple and city of God. Isaiah 35 and 10 says, "And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads." In the wilderness, folks, Christ is going to reign over his elect, and they're going to find shelter in him from this great tribulation that's coming ahead. Isaiah 32 and 1 says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in justice, and a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as streams of water in a dry place, as the shade of a great rock in a weary land." Here, God's own are going to gain their spiritual eyes and their spiritual ears so that they'll be able to believe and speak the truth. Then verse 3, "And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. And the heart of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammer shall be ready to speak plainly." Praise God. Now, then many who are now thought to be wise, thought to be prosperous leaders of God's people, are going to be known. God's going to expose them for what they truly are. Verse 5 says, "And the fool shall be no more called noble, nor the churl said to be bountiful. For the fool will speak folly, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice profaneness and to utter error against the Lord." That's when the careless churches will understand, because trouble's going to come instead of the rapture, and for the fruit that ain't mature enough to pick. Number 9, "Rise up, ye women that are at ease, and hear my voice, ye careless daughters. Give ear unto my speech, for days beyond a year shall be troubled, ye careless women, for the vintage shall fail, the ingathering shall not come." Then they're going to strip off their self-righteousness, and they're going to repent, and then they're going to learn to fear the Lord. Verse 11, tremble, ye women that are at ease. Be troubled, ye careless ones. Strip you and make you bare and gird sackcloth upon your loins. That's when dead congregations and denominations will be deserted by the righteous and given over to the foolish beasts. Verse 14, for the palace shall be forsaken, the populous city shall be deserted, the hill and the watchtower shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks. Well, folks, in the wilderness, the latter rain of the Spirit is going to be poured out, and there's going to be justice, righteousness, peace, faith, and rest in the Lord. Verse 15, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness become a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest. Verse 16, then justice shall dwell in the wilderness, righteousness shall abide in the fruitful field, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness quietness and confidence forever. And my people shall abide in a peaceable habitation and in safe dwellings and in quiet resting places. This anointing, folks, is going into the wilderness is going to be far greater than what full gospels folks have called being filled with the Spirit. It's going to be so much greater. Remember, God's power is made perfect in weakness. We ain't going to have all of this stuff to run back to by man. Not only is there going to be an outpouring of the gifts of 1 Corinthians 12 and a renewal of the fivefold ministry, but the Lord said that there will be the most fantastic miracles that the world has ever seen. And I believe it, and I know it's going to happen. Because there ain't nothing too hard for God, is it? We shouldn't put him in the box and think that he can't do this or he can't do that. Because his arm is not short that he can't save. Whenever there is a judgment, many of God's people pass away because they lack the knowledge. Remember what Hosea 4:6 said. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And they don't believe God's word. As soon as Jesus was baptized in the water and Spirit, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. That's in Matthew 3 and 16 and 4 and 1. That's our example. And it's supposed to be the walk of the normal Christian. Abiding in Christ is to walk just like Jesus walked, 1 John 1 and 6. But the experience of the majority is that we have to be driven just like a bunch of goats by the beast into the wilderness trial, like the woman in Revelation 12 and 4, 6, 13 and 14. God's people are like the Israelites that would rather serve the Egyptian or the old man in Egypt or the world than sacrifice their old life in the wilderness. The God of this world wants us to make a worldly sacrifice in Egypt, Exodus 8 and 25, like Cain's sacrifice, and that was from the earth, and it wasn't acceptable to God. Genesis 4, 2 and 5, it tells us that. The wilderness sacrifice is a burnt offering of fleshly dependency, fleshly ability, and fleshly ingenuity. When we sacrifice these and we put our trust completely in God, that is an abomination to the world or to the Egyptians. And that's why the Israelites had to be driven into the wilderness by Pharaoh's army. You know what? The Lord is pleased with us when we're led into the wilderness willingly. And while there, we learn that the arm of the flesh was a hindrance to growing into the ways of God. Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8 tells us that. God doesn't want, he don't need our help to save us, to heal us, to deliver us, to provide for us or protect us. You know, all he wants is our faith and our trust in him. And the wilderness symbolizes the place where there is no help from man. Self has been our goal and our God and our Savior. But we have to repent, for there can't be any other gods before the true God. Self-sufficiency has always brought a curse. You know, two relatively good kings of Judah had their works destroyed, and they died because they didn't learn that lesson. You remember Asa? He was weak in his own wilderness, but he relied on the Lord. God strengthened Judah to destroy the Ethiopians, who had 1 million men and 300 chariots. That's in 2 Chronicles 14:8-13. Later, when Asa became self-sufficient, trusted in the arm of the flesh, a great victory escaped him, and he lost his life. 2 Chronicles 16:7. And at that time, Hananiah, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, "Because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and hast not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thy hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim a huge host, with chariots and horsemen exceeding many? Yet, because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thy hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly, for from henceforth thou shalt have wars." Asa was diseased, verse 12. Asa was diseased in his feet. His disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers and died. Then there's Jehoshaphat that didn't learn from Asa's lesson. In the beginning he trusted in the Lord, in weaknesses, and the Lord fought for Judah, conquering the combined armies of 3 nations. And Judah neither lost a man nor lifted a sword. 2 Chronicles 20. Later, he trusted in the arm of the flesh with the same kind of results as Asa. 2 Chronicles 20:35. And after this, did Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, join himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, the same did very wickedly. And he joined himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Ezion-Gebar. Then Eleazar prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, "Because thou hast joined thyself with the Lord hath destroyed thy works, and the ships were broken, so that they were not able to go to Tarshish. And Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried." You know, God makes sure that the salvation he sends is not by the works of man, but by faith in him. That's central, folks, to God's desire and his word. God purposely puts us in positions of weaknesses that he can get all the glory for our salvation, and that it comes by grace, by God's grace. God sent Moses to tell Pharaoh to set his people free. Then God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he wouldn't set him free. God did this so that he would have to show his great power to make them free in this impossible situation that they were in. 7:2 says, "Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh that he let the children of Israel go out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not hearken unto you. And I will lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments." You know, God used Pharaoh to make himself famous because he showed his absolute power to save in this hopeless circumstances that Israel was in. 9:17 says, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, for this very purpose did I raise thee up, that I might show in thee my power, and that my name might be published abroad in all the earth." Pharaoh was God to the Egyptians. Matter of fact, his title meant Great Temple of the Sun God. And in this parable, Pharaoh represents the god of this world, Satan. His hard heart is determined to keep God's people who are in this world, Egypt, in bondage. And God has made this impossible situation so that only his power, which is determined to use, can set them free, right? 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. God designed that we should have the treasure of Christ in a weak vessel, so that we and everybody else would know that it's his power that sets us free. The God of this world, through your earthen vessel, is powerful to keep Christians in bondage to the world as long as they're unbelieving. But I'm going to tell you something. Nothing can resist the power of God when we walk by faith. God's power is made perfect in our wilderness weakness. How did God's power ultimately set the Israelites free? At the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, God put to death the old man, that's the Egyptian, and redeemed the new man, that's the Israelite, Exodus 13:15. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Therefore I sacrificed to the Lord all that opened the womb, being males, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeemed. Since Christ our Lamb was sacrificed, we are made free from sin, Romans 6:18-22 said. And Satan can't deny us freedom then. You know, when Israel was coming out of Egypt and going south, they wasn't nothing but open territory before them. And God told Moses, he told him to stop now, go back and camp between Migdol and the Red Sea. This place was where the land protruded out into the sea and made a perfect trap for Pharaoh's army to catch them. God put them in a trap so that only he could save them by parting the sea. Then he led them into the wilderness when there was no water, so that only he could provide for them through the miracle of healing the poison waters of Marah. And as we saw, the Israelites were all baptized in the sea, right? Making the Israelite the spiritual man and the Egyptian the carnal man that died in baptism. When Israel was in Egypt, they were slaves to the carnal man, who also gave them their provisions to survive in the wilderness. But they started running out of their carnal provisions early on in the beginning of the 40-year wilderness experience. Wonder why they bothered burdening themselves as slaves when God had promised to provide. Even today, we got Christians that are making carnal provisions, which is going to run out real quick in that 7-year wilderness. And since they are carnal, like the Israelites, God allows them to have something carnal to trust in to cushion the change until they're in the midst of the wilderness, and then they have to walk by faith. And like the Israelites, they might decide to stay Egyptians if God didn't do this, you know. God continued to bring them to places where they ran out of their own provisions so that they turned to him. And when they turned to him, they were supernaturally provided for. And for us to learn to do things God's way, we usually have to be put in the positions where we can't do nothing else, right? Sometimes it takes what the world calls an incurable disease in order for us to find out that God's promises are true, right? Psalms 103:3 says, "For who forgiveth all thine iniquities? Who healeth all thy diseases?" Why not go to God first instead of that's our last resort? Why not walk into the wilderness of our own free will by refusing to do the world's way? God ain't going to fail, but we can hinder his works with our own works. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 16:6, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they understood that to mean their teachings, because it was dangerous, because it was salvation by self-works. Galatians 2:16 and 5:1-6 tells us that. In explaining this to his disciples, because they forgot to bring their own bread, Jesus said this in Matthew 16:9-10. Do ye not yet perceive, neither remember, the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? So he told us the more loaves they provided of their own supply, the fewer who were fed and the fewer baskets of leftovers there were. And his point was, Jesus's point was, that the more we work to save ourselves, the less God works to save us. Now, salvation in any form, folks, is by grace, and that's unmerited and unearned. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory. And that word saved here is translated from the Greek word sozo and is used in Luke 7:50 for the saving of the soul. And over in Luke 8:48, it's translated made thee whole for healing of the body. Then in Luke 8:36, it's translated made whole for deliverance from demons. Then in Matthew 8:25, it's translated save for protection from danger. So, as you can see, saved covers every curse, and that ain't nothing that we do, because Jesus became a curse for us so that we might have the blessing of Abraham, Galatians 3:13-14. The all-inclusive curse in Deuteronomy 28 was put upon him. By grace have ye been saved is in the past tense, meaning that it happened back there 2,000 years ago at the cross. The wilderness is a completely safe and secure place for the believer, because everything's already been provided for there. Our faith in the promises is the very substance that the desired need is made from. Hebrews 11:1 tells us, now faith is assurance or substance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. And the reason Jesus said, all things whatsoever you pray and ask for, believe that you received them, past tense, and you shall have them, is because all of our provision was accomplished back there at the cross. And if you'll notice in the following verses that all things have been received, past tense, and that the only thing left is for us to believe it. And if you'll also notice that the past tense of our sacrificial provisions are in the following verses. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace have ye been saved through faith. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his body, by whose stripes ye were healed. Past tense. Colossians 1:13, who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. 2 Corinthians 5:18, who reconciled, past tense, us to himself. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse. 1 Peter 1:3, the Father begat us again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:10, we have been sanctified. Verse 14, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Ephesians 1:3, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And 2 Peter 1:3, God hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Jesus told us in his day, which of course is also in the past, that John 12:31 says, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. That's in the past. That's what Jesus said 2,000 years ago. Then John 16:33, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. John 19:30, it is finished. And that's how come we're supposed to believe we have received. The devil and the curse were conquered, folks. We were saved, healed, delivered, and provided for. And that's why Paul said in Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Redemption from the curse and provisions for life is truly accomplished back at the cross. In fact, God's works were finished from the foundation of the world, Hebrews 4:3, when he spoke the plan into existence. And the only thing left is for the true sons of God to enter into those works by faith, believing they have received. And since the works are finished, we ought to believe and rest from our own works to save, heal, and deliver ourselves. This is to rest in the wilderness on the grounds of God's promises. Hebrews 4:3 says, for we who have believed, past tense, do enter into that rest. And that's a spiritual Sabbath rest. Hebrews 4:9, there remaineth therefore a Sabbath rest, or sabbatismo, keeping of rest, for the people of God. And this constant keeping of rest every day through the past tense promises is our New Testament spiritual Sabbath. Verse 10, for he that has entered into his rest hath himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. This rest is to believe that these past tense promises. Hebrews 4:1 says, let us fear therefore, lest haply a promise being left of entering into his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good tidings preached unto us, even as also they. But the word of hearing did not profit them, because it was not united by faith with them that heard it. Our faith in each of these promises brings us into more of the rest. For example, if we believe that 1 Peter 2:24, by whose stripes you were healed, then we won't keep seeking a healing, but we're going to rest and accepting the fact that it was accomplished back here at the cross. That, my friends, is true faith, and it always brings the answer. Through believing the promises, we enter into rest from our own works. For a child of God to say that they believe they have received, and yet they go ahead on and continue seeking to receive, usually through worldly methods, is to be double-minded. James 1:6 says, but let him ask in faith, nothing doubting, for he that doubts is like the surge of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. Verse 7, for let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And those who continue to work for what God has already freely given believe in salvation by works. Hebrews 4:10, for he that has entered into his rest hath himself also rested from his works. Hebrews 3:19, and we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. And since the promises of deliverance from the curse are past tense, when we believe him, we need to stop our working, right? It's an evil heart of unbelief to not rest. God was angry with Israel because they wouldn't believe his word in their trial in the wilderness. Hebrews 3:8-10 tells us that. Hebrews 3:11 says, as I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest haply there should be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. Verse 14, we are become partakers of Christ. That's his health, his holiness, and his blessings, folks. If we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end. You know, when we believe we have received, we're put into a position of weakness, because we can't do anything to bring the desired result to pass at all. This weakness is our wilderness experience, because there ain't no help from Egypt. There's no help from the world. Only God's power saves in the wilderness. God says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my power is made perfect in weakness. Our weapon against our enemies who try to talk us out of our covenant rights is the two-edged sword of these past tense promises. Faith calleth the things that are not as though they were, Romans 4:17. So faith looks back at what was accomplished at the cross, but hope looks forward to what will be accomplished. Jesus said in Mark 11:24, all things whatsoever ye pray and ask for, believe that ye received them and ye shall have them. Folks, that's the gospel. That's the gospel that you must believe. And based on the fact that he has borne our sickness and carried our pains in Isaiah 53:4, we can command the sick to be healed, just like our examples in the scriptures in Acts. Many spend all their energy begging God as though the sacrifice of Jesus wasn't enough to convince him. Jesus said that we wouldn't be heard for our much speaking because of it. And we've been told that God now uses modern methods for delivering us from the curse. Folks, God's methods is free. It's salvation by grace. And that's the unmerited, unpaid for favor of God. Neither Jesus nor his disciples charged anything for healing, anything for deliverance or provisions or any other form of salvation. The world's methods always cost. And the poor often go untreated until they die. In God's kingdom, all are treated on condition of faith. God desires to use the same method he used in Scripture. That's the word of faith. Because it's the only one that doesn't give glory to man. And if a Christian receives a recovery from some disease while under the care of doctors and medicine, everybody wants to know what the medicine was or who the doctor was. Listen, folks, God ain't going to share his glory with anybody. And I don't condemn those who use doctors or medicine, but I do offer the good news that God has already healed you almost 2,000 years ago. And reading the New Testament once shows that God didn't use the methods of men. In the coming wilderness, folks, we'll need to understand this in a mighty way. Very soon, God's people are not going to be able to buy or sell with the world. And then all of us will be forced into a wilderness experience where there's not going to be any idolatry with the gods of this world. For the people of God in the wilderness, there's going to be a lack of doctors, there's going to be a lack of medicine, lawyers, bankers, psychiatrists, insurance, food, clean water, and public assistance of all kinds. Then, that's when you're going to see God's power and man's weakness. The church's methods of obtaining provisions today are the same as the world's methods. And that's why they're acceptable to it. God has a peculiar method for ministering deliverance from the curse that costs nothing. And it don't give any glory to man either. And it proves God's sovereignty. 1 Corinthians 1:28, and the base things of the world and the things that are despised did God choose. Yea, and the things that are not, that he might bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory before God. And we see here that God chose to use something that don't exist in the physical realm in order to destroy the things that do. The things that are not are the promises in the word that we do not see fulfilled. The things that are the cursed things of sin, sickness, corruption, and lack, which God wants to bring to naught. For example, if you're sick, that's a thing that is. But by whose stripes you were healed is a thing that is not in the physical realm. God chose faith in his promises that are not in order to bring to naught the sicknesses. Jesus and the disciples used God's method for dealing with the curse, Romans 4:17, calling the things that are not as though they were. They just commanded it done according to the promises. They didn't choose the things that are. which are doctors, medicine, psychiatrists, banks, debt, and all of that. And they bring to naught the things that are, like sin, sickness, torment, lack, all of that. The things that appear in this realm are the things that are and are all under the curse. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds have been framed by the word of God, so that what is seen hath not been made out of things which appear. You know what God's method is? It's to use the word and not the physical things that appear. Just like our examples in the Gospels and Acts. It's the word that brings the physical things around us into line to bless us. In other words, agree with the promises and call it done. God chose to use the things that are not, that no flesh should glory before God. God prefers to not use man's inventions so that he's the only one that can brag about it, right? God's salvation is not by our works, folks. It's by getting our eyes and our mouth off the problem and on to God's promises. We're taught in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18 that our affliction will be temporary if we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The Israelites were cursed in the wilderness when they spoke against the word, and then delivered when they repented. Numbers 21:4, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Verse 5, and the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, there is no water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. They're talking about the manna there. Jesus, who was the word, said that he was the bread that came down out of heaven that gives life to the world. Meaning the manna. Because the old covenant church disrespected the manna of the word, they spoke against God and actually had faith to die in the wilderness. And for this, God sent the curse. Numbers 21:6. And the Lord sent fiery serpents, and that symbolizes the curse, folks, among the people. And they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent. And that was Christ who became our curse, Galatians 3:13. And set it upon a standard or a cross, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. All who get their eyes on the sacrifice of Jesus that bore our curse is going to be delivered from the curse of the law. Deuteronomy 28 enumerates this curse and shows us that it is any judgment upon those who have sinned and is the opposite of the blessings which are also enumerated there. Verse 9, and Moses made a serpent of brass, set it upon the standard, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he looked into the serpent of brass, he lived. Just like those Israelites were healed when they got their eyes off the snake bites and on the serpent of the pole. So when we get our eyes off the curses that we have incurred because of disobedience on the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, then we're saved from the bondage of sin, healed, delivered, provided for, and on and on. The word reveals to us that Jesus always saved, he always healed, he always delivered, and he always provided for covenant people that came to him by faith. And so did his disciples in Acts 5:16. That ought to convince us that this is God's will for us. What Jesus did in his first body, he does in his second corporate body. That's the body of Christ. And proof that the authority that Jesus had was passed on to believing disciples is seen in the statements like the one I'm fixing to quote here. These signs shall accompany them that believe, and in my name they shall cast out demons, they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. What things soever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and what things soever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I have given you authority over all the power of the enemy. All things whatsoever you pray and ask for, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. And whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou taken up and cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, he shall have it. That, folks, is the kind of authority that Jesus passed on to all of his disciples until this day. It's even true today. This is a guarantee of our provisions, Philippians 4:19. And my God shall supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now Psalms 118:8 said, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Our trust in man is what brings the curse to pass. Jeremiah 17:5, thus saith the Lord, cursed is the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm and whose heart departs from the Lord. And as we can see, the insurance themselves bring the curse that they are thought to relieve. And God's offended with those who call themselves believers, yet trust in man's strength and insurances. This is a heart that departs from the Lord. In the wilderness to come, God's people will not be permitted to rely on man's insurances, on man's health, on man's dental, on his home, auto, saving, storing, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. But we're going to learn to rely on God's promises and his assurances. Why would I need insurance if I believe the assurance in his promises? Psalms 91:9 says, for thou, O Lord, art my refuge. And if you'll notice, this good confession of faith and its resulting benefit comes in the following verse. Thou hast made the Most High thy habitation. Verse 10. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy tent, for he will give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. And if you'll notice that when we abide in Christ by faith, angels keep us from what men call accidents. And an exception to this can be an experience like Job's to show hidden faults. Job 32:1-2. And as in his case, God strictly controls the chastening, but he later restores what's taken. God restored to Job twice as much as he had and without insurance. God desires to be our security. Psalms 119:122 says, be surety, or in the Hebrew that means to give or be security, for thy servant for good. Hebrews 7:22. By so much also hath Jesus become the surety of a better covenant. God and his promises are the believer's assurance, not insurance, of provision and protection. Believers don't insulate themselves with insurances as though God's assurances are not true. God can protect his own from weapons of mass destruction in the hands of the mad men of this world. And we need to prepare our hearts to escape that. God has made provisions for protecting his saints in the wilderness to come. And just like it was with Israel, those who don't believe in the word are going to die there. Psalms 119:92, unless thy law had been my delight, I should then have perished in mine affliction. And as the Israelites did, we Christians partake of a passing over of the judgments on this world through the sacrifice of a Passover lamb. For our Passover also has been sacrificed, even Christ. Now the judgments on Israel were a type of the tribulation judgment coming on the world. In the Exodus, only those who ate all of the Passover lamb, which was the type of Christ, were passed over in judgment. Exodus 12:9-11. They had to let nothing of it remain until the morning. Exodus 12:10. Its head, or its mind, with its legs, its walk, and with the inwards thereof, that's the heart, had to be eaten. And this means that those who spiritually consume the entire mind of Christ, which is the full word, will be passed over by judgment. And those who don't believe the full gospel that Christ bore the entire curse, spirit, soul, body, and circumstances, aren't going to be preserved. Those that partake of his walk will be passed over. For to abide in him is to walk as he walked, which includes his fruit, his ministry, and his works. Those who partake of his heart his desire, and his will are going to be passed over. This time of partaking of all the lamb, the word, is also when they are commanded to eat nothing but the unleavened bread of the word for the last 7 days that they were in Egypt or the world. Exodus 12 and 15 says, 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, it's the end of the tribulation, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Unleavened bread symbolizes, according to the word, in teaching Matthew 16 and 12, in attitude and in actions in Luke 12 and 1, and in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 8. In other words, there is no promised protection for those who partake of a corrupted Babylonish word in the tribulation when the pure word will be shared by the man-child. And that's typified by many who heard the unleavened bread from Moses and Christ, but were cut off for their unbelief. Those who believe the true gospel, that because of the sacrifice of Christ, it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me, are going to receive power from God to bear his mind, his walk, and his heart. 2 Corinthians 3 and 18, but we all, with unveiled faith, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. A synonymous part of keeping the Passover was to put the blood on the door, remember? And they shall take of the blood and put it on the two side posts and on the lintel upon the houses wherein they shall eat it, Exodus 12 and 7. The blood had to surround the door to the house, so that what went in or out had to go through the blood, representing the life of Jesus. Leviticus 17 and 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. The destroyer is on the Lord's leash, and he can't touch us when we are abiding in Christ. Exodus 12 and 23 says, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. You know what our house is? It's our body, right? And the door in and out is our mouth. Only unleavened bread can be eaten in or spoken out of our mouth if we want to be passed over in judgment. And I might add that the verse that the eyes are the windows to our house, and they should only be on the light of the gospel. Matthew 6 and 22 says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. And those who believe in our Passover are going to have God's provisions and protection, all from the attacks, disasters, imprisonments, and the wilderness lacks to come. Folks, praise God. Well, I'm going to end there. I'm out of time. God bless you. Hope to see you next week, God willing.